Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
My name is Trish Dietz, and this is my first time teaching this year, obviously, since there's only been Kathy and Tiffany so far. And I'm blessed to be part of this teaching rotation. And if you've been here for any number of years, you probably know a few stories of mine from Iowa. And as I begin this message of Galatians 3 this morning, I begin with one of those stories from Iowa. Jeff and I, we've been out in California 31 years, and we would always try to get back about every couple of years. We're both from the Midwest, so we have a lot of family back there. And on our second trip, I think, back to Iowa, driving, which takes about 36 hours straight, three kids under 5 years old. It was 1990. Jeff was driving, and you will always find my husband behind the wheel for two reasons. He likes to drive, and I don't like to drive. And I would add to that, and he doesn't really relax when I do drive. You draw your own conclusion. But we're in the middle of nowhere, entering Nebraska. It's pitch black outside, and I could tell, and Jeff agreed, he needed a couple-hour break. And we had always tried to drive straight through because we wanted the most time back in the Midwest as possible. So he agreed to let me get behind the wheel, and the kids were still settled and sleeping. So Jeff's like, "Are you sure you're okay?" And I said, "Oh, yeah, I'm fine. I'm fine." So no problem. Got back on the freeway, and I drove. I think they call them interstates back there. So sometime later, Jeff rouses from his sleep, and he looked at the signs, and he does a double take. And instead of seeing signs for, like, Omaha, he's seeing signs for Denver. Absolutely true story. I headed right back from where we came. Jeff was amazed how quickly the progress that we had made could be undone. Needless to say, upon realizing what was happening, what had happened, he's like, "Pull over, I'm behind the wheel." He was suddenly very alert. I don't remember, neither one of us really remember exactly what he said, but it was somewhere along the lines of, "What were you thinking?" Well, the Galatians is an account of believers turning the wrong way, heading right back from where they came. And the title of my message this morning is, "What Were You Thinking?" It's not a slam on their lack of intellect, but rather their lack of obedience. Paul is stunned. He's shocked. He's more than disappointed. He's outraged. Now in chapter 3 of this epistle, and you can open to Galatians 3 if you're not already there, we read that Paul had planted the truth of the message of the gospel, and it had taken root. They believed. They knew the truth. Christ was clearly portrayed among them as crucified. They began well, and they were heading in the right direction. They were heading and living and resting in the freedom in Christ, the freedom from power and sin and law, and as we sang this morning, not a slave to fear anymore. Freedom to grow in Christ and to serve him. But they were veering off track, and now they were trying to go on in this new life in Christ to be made perfect in the flesh. That's what they thought that needed to be done. In Paul's absence, and you know this from last week, legalists, Judaizers they're called, had come in and tried to mess up with their minds, you know, try to add to the purity and the simplicity and the power of the gospel message. They would mix Old Testament law with the traditions of man with this New Testament gospel of grace. And to Paul's utter disbelief, they were bewitched. They were receiving this false teaching from these teachers that were really telling lies. And they were in the process of turning around and heading right back into that bondage from which they had come. Going wrong the wrong way wasn't necessarily intentional rebellion on their part. They just weren't thinking. They were mindless. They were driven by emotions rather than their mind. So they were blindlessly, thoughtlessly being carried away back to the bondage of law and man's efforts in obtaining a right relationship with God. And to boil it all down, they were abandoning the truth. You can justify it all you want. You can reason all you want, but they were abandoning, they were leaving behind the truth. In this highly charged emotional letter, Paul clearly reminds the Galatians of the purity, the simplicity, the power, the truth of the gospel message, because this is what the Judaizers were trying to change. And it would bring the Christians down a slippery slope back into the religious systems of works and self-righteousness. The Judaizers wanted to lead them out of the liberties and freedoms in Christ that this New Testament covenant provided, that the gospel provided, and back to that place of bondage in the law and regulations of man. And when you get right down to the heart of the Apostle Paul, he really loved the believers, this church. You know, his harsh word is that like a paternal love. In one translation where we read in New King, "Oh, foolish Galatians," but one translation is, "You idiots of Galatia." You know, he's trying to snap them out like a child running into the street, and the father's not going to have all soft things to say. He's going, "What were you thinking?" And grab that child, rescue that child from certain harm. In chapter 4, we will read next week that he's back to referring to them as little children. He needed to say that hard word, but it is all encased in what we know of his love. Paul loved his flock wherever they were. He loved the church. He cared for them. We read in his writings, he prays for them continuously. He corrects them. He protects them. This letter is packed with emotion, filled with his full Christ-like paternal love for his flock. But he has to say the hard word at this point. Don't go back to that place of bondage in trying to earn righteousness by keeping the law. That's Paul's central message in Galatians: justification by faith alone in Christ, the gospel message. He emphasizes the freedom in Christ. And just like my quick turn in the wrong direction, the signs were there if I would have paid attention. I was careful in my driving. I was cautious. I wanted to make sure I wasn't harming myself or anyone in my vehicle, but I was carefully and cautiously going the opposite direction, the wrong way. I was casual in those signs and in my decision making. And you know what? I was taking the whole family down with me. What struck me immediately upon reading chapter 3 is this rapid fire succession of questions Paul has. Did you guys get that? He's just like asking them all these questions. And right off the bat, when I printed out the text and, you know, you circle and you highlight and you look for common words and themes, the questions just popped out to me right away. It's important, it's right, it's good, it's beneficial that we ask ourselves this morning as we consider this text the same questions. They're deep theological questions, really. Martin Luther carefully would have considered these questions. The book of Galatians was his favorite, and the result of him carefully considering these questions led to the Protestant Reformation. You know, in the fall of 1990, I sat back by where that sound booth is now, a little off to the side, And I don't remember the exact day of coming to Christ. It was my first time in a Bible teaching atmosphere. It was at this church. Pastor Greg was teaching. And what I remember was him talking about Martin Luther. I wish I remember the text. It possibly, quite probably, was from Galatians. But having been raised in a works-oriented church, that was what I needed to hear. And I stood up and I gave my life to Christ that morning upon hearing the good news, the simplicity that it's not works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ and what he has accomplished. So, amen, amen. Well, so Paul asks primary questions, essential questions necessary that we know the response to, that we have a response. Because to be undecided in these questions is going the wrong way. And essentially, you are decided. In college, my studies were in communications, and television, radio, and film was my main degree, and then I had a minor in journalism. And for a time, I worked at a television station, not as a reporter or anchor or anything like that. I was behind the scenes in production. But I know from my days in journalism and working on the news program, that's what I did at the television station, worked the newscasts. I know there's basic tried and true questions that if you want information for someone, this is a really good place to start. It's the 5 W's and the H. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. And you can probably guess what my outline is today. The who, what, where, when, why, and how. Not necessarily in that order, though. I'll do that with each question with a bit more of depth and support from the text in answering. This is a hard word to believers. The questions, as I mentioned, are in rapid fire. He's very emotional. These are personal. But the goal is to protect the gospel and confront error when it is seen. Well, let's start our reading with Galatians 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" We'll stop there. First question Paul asks, how were you saved? How were you saved? Paul taught clearly and accurately the gospel of grace. It was received, but these believers suddenly were abandoning the truth. Verse 2, he says, this only, this is so important that he says, this only, I want to know from you, how were you saved? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or how you did something or by hearing of the faith? How were you saved? You can't have the Spirit living in you without being saved. So the question really is, how were you saved? It's by faith. It's by hearing of faith. It is so essential, so foundational, that he poses it as if this is the only question that matters, because everything else is a moot point if you don't know if you're saved and how you were saved. The Spirit of God is living in you, he says. Did you work your head off to earn that, to deserve that, for his presence to be with you continually? Did you work your head off, or did you just receive the good news of the gospel by faith and respond by believing and trusting? Verse 1, you fools, you saw with your own eyes evidence of the crucified Christ. Now their eyes are blurred, is what he's saying. You saw this, but I don't know what's happening to you. You're not seeing the crucified Christ clearly anymore. I just had my annual eye checkup the other day, And I wear contacts, and I have bifocal contacts, and I'm blind. I don't go anywhere without some sort of aid on my eyes. But every year, my eyes are changing a little bit. As we get older, this reading gets worse, and this reading may get a little better. But, you know, when you take off your glasses, or they say remove your contacts, I can't even see the letters defined. I can see the black. I'm not that blind, but I can't see the letters. And so then they put the lens on your eyes, like where you were last time, and it looks pretty good, but they want to refine it. So she'll say, better or worse, better or worse. And it's like, doesn't it get to the point where it's like, you pick? I have no idea. And she'll say, like, and then I'll go, back to one, back to three. Did you give me a five? You know, just all these little choices. It's like, ah. She says, look at the letter E, those little stems coming out. Look at that, and you'll see clear definition there. So that's your little trick if you need an eye exam. The goal is where you are in life right now, your age, your place in life. We want the best possible vision. We want the right perspective. Ladies, how were you saved? Did not you see the crucified Christ burning in your heart, that gospel message, when you first, the hour you first believe, the moment you first believe? In an instant, I saw, I understood that I was a sinner and that Jesus loved me and he wanted to be my Savior. The same with Galatians and anyone who comes to Christ. Jesus' sacrifice and finished work has to be the clear focus and our hope for believers. Don't bring yourself into the perspective, into the vision. It's seeing the crucified Christ and that work accomplished on our behalf. Salvation is by faith in Jesus alone. And you know what? That wars against our human nature, our flesh, because it's an almost too good to be true scenario. You know, nothing in life of value is ever free. Did your mama ever tell you that when you got that invitation to go do something? Nothing's ever free, honey. What's the catch? There's no catch here. It's a gift that we receive. It's for all who would believe. It's free, but it's oh so costly. There's nothing, there's no gift that has been worth more than the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, who took on that pain, that suffering, the sin, the mocking, the humiliation, the scourging, the separation from the Father to give us this gift. It is free. There's no catch, but it is oh so costly. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Don't bring yourselves into the equation. God's not going to be indebted to us by what we do or what we don't do. How were you saved, ladies? How was I saved? By believing in Jesus. And I want my following of Jesus to have that same surrender, trust. I'm going to go forward in this sanctification process by that. I don't want to bring myself into the equation. I want to be led. I want to love as he loves. I want to do as he directs. I want to be empowered by him alone. I want to go this way and not that way by that same faith and yielding and trusting the Holy Spirit. There is the capability in all of us to wander from the essentials of our faith, seemingly minimal consequences, but if we're not turned around quickly, we end up going entirely the wrong way. Be thinking, ladies. Be smart. Use your mind. You have the mind of Christ. In this day and age where there's so much propaganda and attack against the simplicity and purity and power of the gospel message and the crucified Christ, we have got to be a thinking, believing, obedient, anointed, Spirit-filled church. Christ is coming for his bride, and we want to be ready, oil in our lamps. Be on guard. The enemy is prowling around. Oh, take this detour. Go that way. No, he wants to devour us. Go to the Word of God. Trust the Holy Spirit. How were you saved? Question two, where do you stand now? And I'm going to summarize much of the rest of Galatians. So you won't necessarily be able to read along with me. But verses 3 to 12 is where I get, where do you stand now? Paul's asking these Galatians, these foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who caught your attention? Who fascinated you? Who seduced you? Who made you senseless that you would get off track? Verse 4, he says, these believers evidently suffered persecution. He's saying, you suffered so much. Was it in vain? You gave up so much. You know, they did. They gave up so much to follow Christ. This wasn't a well-received message for them. Was it in vain? He's just stunned at this. You're willing to give all that away and go back? He says, God's entirely faithful. He promised, he has supplied, he's going to be faithful to his Holy Spirit for those who continue to live in faith. They saw evidence of his working. He says, you saw the miracles. Did you have a part in that? And you know, when I read that, I stopped and thought about what I believe are miracles that I have seen personally in my life, for me, for my family, and for those I love. And there's not one miracle that when that tape is replayed in heaven, that I'm there, you know, on the sidelines doing something. It's all God. It's all God. He supplies it all. You saw this, he says. And then he brings them to Abraham. You know, the Judaizers wanted to bring the believers to Moses. What about Moses and the law? Well, Paul says he's not denying the power of the Old Testament, but he's saying, Abraham, go back to your father, Abraham. They knew well and revered Abraham as they should. But Paul reasons from the scriptures that even Abraham had the gospel preached to him. I loved that. Abraham looked ahead to the promise by faith that these readers of this letter would see with their own eyes. They were without excuse. And you know what, ladies? We're without excuse as well. We've seen him work. We've seen the miracles. We've seen the crucified Christ. You know, when we came to him, we saw what it meant. We are without excuse if we bring ourselves into the equation. They're not abandoning Abraham. He says, you're not abandoning who Abraham is to you and his faith by receiving the gospel of grace. Rather, verse 9, he says, you're blessed with Abraham when you believe Christ and the work of the cross. Verse 10, he says, to be put back under the striving of the law and man's regulations, to be right with God is to be cursed because they can't do it at every point. Verse 12, to be justified by God is to live a life by faith in Jesus. A lot there. But you know, where do you stand now is how I broke this section down. There's two options for every human being who's ever lived. You stand blessed or you stand cursed. Where do you stand? There's two choices. Where do they stand now and where are they going from here? Will they go forward blessed by grace alone, like believing Abraham? Or will you bring back the law and strive to earn favor by good works and fall under the curse when you fail? A walk with God implies movement. Where do you stand now and where are you going? If you can't stand still in life, really, you will either be slipping backwards, backsliding, going back to the law, whatever that looks like, going back to the rebellious days of the flesh, or you're going forward, and there's only one way to go forward, and that's by the grace of God. Sanctification is being more like Jesus. We want that. We want to obey more. We want to sin less. We won't ever be sinless, but we want to go forward. But the way to go forward is the blessing of faith by grace in Christ. Salvation is grace. Sanctification is grace. Growing more like Christ is grace, grace, grace. The Holy Spirit, he says, now resides in you as you grow. God is sovereign. The miraculous isn't conditioned on our moral uprightness. You know, we don't deserve it. Sometimes we think, well, we're due for this. We've done this and this and this, and we're due for a miracle here, Lord. It's his grace. It's his unending grace. He's sovereign. He's good, and he does good. No matter how the circumstances play out this side of heaven from our view, because from heaven's view, it's playing out the way he plans, the way he wants for his glory. Not that everything's good. We certainly know that. There's so much more going wrong by human hands in this world than right, it seems, and it's getting worse. But God is on the move. He's doing the miraculous, and it's by his faith. Abraham's example of faith is the focus of this section. The great founding father of the nation, Israel, the Jews revered him. They boasted that they were Abraham's children. In John 8:39, the Jewish believer said, "Our father is Abraham." And Jesus says, "No," he said. "If you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example and believe." Our text in verse 8 says, all the nations would be blessed in him. In Christ, so the gospel would be preached to him or through Abraham. I love that. The gospel was preached to Abraham over 2,000 years before Jesus lived the gospel and made it available to us. Abraham believed and obeyed God. Abraham literally turned his back on the old life when God told him, just pick up and go to the promised land. And when he looked up at the stars, and they were too numerous to count, he believed God, though he was very old and childless. Paul says, don't open the door to that Old Testament covenant law required, or don't open the door for the Christians to have to come under that Old Testament law. If you do, he says, where does it end? They'll never be good enough. They'll never do enough. There was a divisive stand in the early church, and that had to do with the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision. The Jewish believers in the early church believed that the Gentile Christians really basically needed to become Jews and become circumcised, the men, in order to be, you know, saved. If they weren't circumcised, you know, were they really a part of the saving work of the Messiah? Well, circumcision was an important covenant through Abraham. It was a sign of eligibility to inherit the blessings and the promise, and it was a clear sign that was passed on only through the male line. If they weren't circumcised, they were not identified as being separated, a separate people, God's chosen people. And that was symbolic of the covenant. Behind circumcision lay Judaism, the religion of works. Paul's point is, okay, if you make these Gentile believers circumcised, where does it stop? And if you carry that thought, castration, would that, you know, where does it stop? And that's like a shocking thought, but that's his point. We can't ever do enough to please God, to earn his favor. The scripture says we're utterly cursed if we don't and can't keep up every detail of the law. Paul says Abraham was saved and made righteous because of faith. Well, how were the rest of us saved? Again, how were you saved? By faith. So in answer to our question number two, where do you stand now? From these 10 verses, positionally before God, mankind stands either blessed or cursed. Blessed like Abraham because of faith and in the new covenant of faith through Jesus, or cursed if we deny Christ or if we try to live to please God by our own effort and our motive to keep the law. It doesn't add blessings to our lives. We fall under the curse when we do that. We're going to forever face the battle in our flesh, you know, this legalism, the works, the flesh, not only personally, but what we impose on others. Other people won't measure up to us, our standards. There's got to be grace, grace, abounding grace, and with grace comes the blessings. Are you blessed or do you fall under the cursed? The words themselves, ladies, will either bring, you know, a sweet sigh of rest and peace or a shudder of shock and recoiling and fear, as it should. Paul says, you started well, you began in the Spirit, you were blessed. If they continue in this crazy way of thinking of that they have a part of their salvation, they stand a slave and cursed to the law. We cannot continue in the flesh what God perfectly accomplished through Christ by faith. Third question, why did Christ come? Verse 13 answers it clearly, to redeem us from the curse of the law. And I'm just going to briefly summarize these three verses, 13 to 16. We were completely unable to keep the law. So Christ came and became the curse that came with disobeying the law for all who would believe. He became that curse for all who would believe. For those who wouldn't believe, the curse remains. Not only did he take the penalty of all the sins himself, he did it by means of hanging on a cross, a tree, which itself was a curse. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And you know, when this was recorded in Deuteronomy, crucifixion had not even been conceptualized yet. This is a prophetic statement. He became the curse and he hung on a tree, further identifying with that curse. Verse 14 is the reason that the blessings promised to Abraham would come upon the Gentiles and that we would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, God living in us by faith. And verse 16, Christ was the seed, uppercase singular seed, through whom these promises would come. So why did Christ come? Because it was impossible for us, for anyone, to keep the law, the burden of keeping the law. Jesus and the cross brought an end to all the strivings of men to earn God's favor and atone for sin. He alone could. He was the only one that could. And he did it perfectly. All God's promises to Abraham, all the promises in the Word of God are fulfilled because of what Jesus achieved. They're fulfilled, they're available to us in Christ by grace. Jesus kept the law perfectly, yet he received the wrath, all the punishment for all the people. In all the history of mankind, for every sin they would ever commit, in action and in thought, he received all that punishment as if he broke every one of those sins. We, on the other hand, we break the law, we break the commands, we sin. Even in Christ, we are still sinners saved by grace. Yet, we are the recipients. We are justified. We are made righteous by believing in Christ. And so all that is imparted, imputed onto us who would believe as if we never sinned. It really is, ladies, amazing. It really is amazing grace. It was necessary for Christ to die under the curse so the curse could be removed for us, so we could be the recipients of blessings, not only here, the fullness of joy in the Lord here, but for all that awaits us, for all of eternity. He was the seed, Paul mentions, through whom the promise would come. In Jesus and Jesus alone, all the nations of the earth are blessed, including Israel. Since the fall in the garden, fellowship with God, between God and man, has been broken. Since that sin, we have had broken fellowship. We were at war with God, enemies of God. He can't be in the presence of sin, a pure, holy God, and it takes a lifetime to discover even a portion of what that means. But he can't. The fellowship was broken. So God had planned all along how he would rescue us, not only personally from the bondage of sin, but to restore the fellowship that he longed for. He missed the fellowship. He created God in his image, that we would be with him forever, that we would walk close, that we would live lives that honor him, that reflect his love for the lost. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. He loves perfectly. There had to be atonement. There had to be covering for the sin. Even Jesus, or God, slew the animal and covered Adam and Eve in the garden with that animal skin. Right from the beginning, there had to be. When the law came and the sacrifice, there had to be. But you know what? Man would go out and sin again. And try as we might and have more rules and more. Well, we forgot about that part, so let's add this, you know. Man would just keep on sinning. It was never going to be available to us prior to Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says, without shed blood, there's no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness of sin. But the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, came and rescued us, laid down his life, sinless, became the sin for us that we would be seen righteous, that covenant, that relationship with God, a holy God, would be restored. The ability to have fellowship restored with God again is all because of Christ coming. That's why Christ came. We receive the promise of salvation by grace through faith alone. It's not works alone. It's not a scale of more faith and a little bit of works or more works and a little bit of faith. That scale is faith alone. Christ, he laid himself down for us. You know, we can mentally think, well, we'll keep as many rules as we can and count on the grace of God to cover the rest. Doesn't work. You hope in the end, well, I hope when I stand before God, when I stand before my Maker, that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. If we miss one letter of the law, it's as if we broke it all. There's one factor alone on that scale, what Jesus has done. And that's one of the reasons why Paul is so outraged. Because if salvation is this way, then Christ died in vain. He didn't die in vain. He died for all who would believe. Paul's fighting for Christian freedom, and it's a huge danger to us as Christians to think that rules supersede relationship. It's by grace through faith alone. Have I said that a lot? Yes. The Judaizers pointed the Galatians to Moses, and Paul pointed them to Abraham. We've got God's promise, covenant with Abraham, faith, it's perfect. Well, let's read on number 4. What's the purpose of the law then? That's my what. Verse 17 to 24, again, I'm going to sum it up. The law was given to Moses 430 years after God made the covenant with Abraham. The question is directly asked and answered in verse 18. Well, then what purpose does the law serve? And he says it was added because of sins. Until Jesus, the descendants of Abraham, the seed, until Jesus, who was the seed, all the descendants of Abraham would come to know whom the promise was made to. It doesn't void out or work against the covenant made by God with Abraham. The law shows how desperately we need a Savior, because if these are the requirements of God, which they are, we can never make it. We can never be right in his eyes. Verse 24 perfectly sums it up. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So our question, what purpose does the law serve then? Answer is, it was added because of sins. The law is like a mirror. Tiffany did a great illustration last week of the MRI revealing that there's something wrong but powerless to do any healing. You know, we need a physician. Well, it's like a mirror as well. It identifies the problem. The law reveals the sin. We're sinners. Sin is broad. It goes deep. And the consequences are deadly. It highlights, it magnifies the seriousness of sin before a holy God. And just like, you know, looking in the mirror, just as soon as you fix one area, one eyebrow, one blemish, whatever, you turn the mirror over and it's like, whoa, the magnifying mirror, you know, it's like, missed all that, you know. Well, the law is going to constantly be that magnifying mirror before us. It had a specific function for a specific time. It was our tutor that we will never, ever get it all right. Last week, I subbed second grade, and it was on a Wednesday, and the kids have pre-spelling tests. And if they get 100% on their test, they don't have to take the test on Friday. So I corrected them before they went to lunch, and I folded them in half, and then I called them up one by one, folded, and here's your test. Put them in your backpack so that you know what words to study. There were 7 children who got 100% right. When I walked them to lunch, I came back in the classroom, and I kid you not, I laughed so hard. 100% of those 7 children had their 100% open and on their desk for all to see. All the other kids who even got one wrong, they were tucked up and put in their backpack. You know, the law shows us we're not going to get it right. And human nature is then to be shamed, and I don't want anyone to know. But, you know, the grace of God, yes, I do blow it, and I don't want to blow it, and I'm going to try not to blow it. But the grace of God says, I'm okay. It doesn't alter my grade in his eyes. He loves me with a perfect love. And he's going to be there and encourage me. We now don't need a tutor to point it out. We have the Holy Spirit living and residing in us that points out areas. If we were listening, if we want to honor God. Romans 3:20 says, no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. The law was our tutor to show us that we'll never make it on our own. Paul passionately, diligently, obediently tried to keep all the law. Philippians 3, 5, and 7, he says he was circumcised on the 8th day. He was a true Hebrew from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee who demanded the strictest obedience to the law. He was so zealous for God that he even persecuted church. But then in verse 7 of Philippians 3, he says, I once thought all this was valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done for me. Don't apply the Old Testament laws to Christians. All of us have some bend toward playing a part of contributing towards our salvation or earning love. It's a works righteousness thought process. It's untruthful. It's that cause and effect that's a lie. You know, if I do this, God will love me more. If I don't do that, God will love me more. I did this, so God doesn't love. It's a works righteous mentality. God's law is perfect and holy, and nobody could keep it until Jesus. And all the promises fulfilled in the seed, the Savior, the person who could keep the law. Jesus himself says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And Jesus didn't just keep the letter of the law perfectly, but the right intentions and heart behind it. It's as if the law wasn't impossible enough to keep. The Sermon on the Mount takes it even further. He addresses not only the action, but the motives behind it. In Jesus, we have a higher law, the law of love in Christ. Mount Sinai, where Moses received the laws, it was all about the do, do not, try, behave, keep trying. But you know what? Mount Calvary, where Jesus died for our sin, it was all about done. It is finished. Trust, believe, keep trusting. So the answer to question four, what purpose is the law? To prove we need a Savior. And the final point, who are you? But after faith has come, verse 25, we're no longer under a tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's no Jew, Greek, there's no slave, free, male, female, you're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. Who are you? Just a couple of years ago, in the middle of the night, I woke up and the point I remember waking up is I'm shaking Jeff and the light is already on, but I'm saying to him, "Who are you? Who are you?" And he's, Trish, it's me. And I remember in this sleeping daze, like touching his face, "Who are you?" And I was literally saying this, "Who are you?" Now, A, I don't take anything to help me sleep. And B, there has never been anyone next to me in bed but my husband. But for whatever reason, I'm a dreamer and I couldn't figure out who that guy was. And as I thought about that, I thought, sometimes something so familiar, someone so familiar to us, we need to turn on the light and ask God to illuminate us. Who are you? Who am I? Paul says here, if you've put your faith in Jesus, you're a child, you're a daughter of the high, you have the family, the inheritance, all here that awaits you and all that's left to or awaits us in heaven, we benefit from because of Jesus. We identify with Christ. We put on Christ. We identify with his death, his resurrection, his life, his promises. Christ is the great leveler. There's no distinctions. You know, we're in our world today, we are so wanting dividing lines, right? Christ is the great leveler. There is no distinction. We are all one, that unity in Christ. I'm not a student being tutored by the law any longer. I've been washed clean by the blood and forgiveness of Christ. I'm free. I'm free in Christ. I'm an heir to all the promises of God through Christ. John Stott says, "In Christ, I'm able to ask the most basic of all human questions, who am I? In Christ, I'm a child of God, and in Christ, I'm united with all the redeemed people of God, past, present, and future. In Christ, I discover my identity. In Christ, I find my feet. In Christ, I come home, end quote. Who are you? Personalize it. Who am I? Who am I? And you know, if you're taking notes and paid attention to the five W's and the H, you'll realize I missed one. And it's one that I can't answer for you. It's when. When are you going to respond? When are you going to hear the gospel message if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior? And go from the place of, by your own choice, being under the cursing of the law. Because you're here, you want to try to please God and grow in God. But if you don't have that personal relationship, it's not about a religion. It's about a personal relationship. And let me guarantee to you, when you know you are saved and Christ is living in you, you have the power of the Holy Spirit in his presence, you know that you know. And if any of you are thinking, I hope so. I've known about it long enough. I was raised in the church. But you don't know, you don't have that full assurance. Now is the time to respond. Today is the day of salvation. We do not know how much time we have left. So this personal question, when are you going to respond? I'm going to ask us all to close our eyes, bow our heads. As I pray, Jesus, we want to personalize this. When did we respond? And I pray as those of us who have responded by faith to the gospel message, we never forget that awe of knowing the hope in Christ and what that means, and we continue to discover more and more till the day we die. But Lord, if there are any here this morning who either have never responded to the message, the gospel, never contemplated the crucified Christ and what it means for the blessings and the peace and the hope, I pray today is the day they respond. And if there are any here who have started to go the other way, mindlessly wandering or intentionally rebelling, ladies, I ask each one of us, when are you going to respond so you can know who you are and be identified with the blessed, the children of God, no longer slaves to sin or fear. You are a child of God. And ladies, while everyone's eyes are closed, if I can pray for anyone here this morning to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior by faith, I'd ask you to just raise your hand, either coming to Christ for the first time or recommitting. Just raise your hand. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you, Jesus. God bless you. Oh, ladies, don't let God bless you. Don't let this moment pass you by. Respond now. Thank you, Jesus. And ladies, just in the quiet of your heart, will you just articulate this to God? Jesus, thank you for loving me, dying for me, living the life I could never live, that I might receive the blessings and that relationship with God that has been broken. Thank you for restoration. And it begins with me back to you right now. And as I contemplate, who am I, Lord? I'm thankful now. I am your child. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, ladies.